Good morning, Life Point. Our scripture today is coming from Colossians chapter 1. And we'll begin reading at verse 15, and we'll read down to verse 23. And it reads as follows. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to him all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body all the flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister, the word of God for the people of God. And everybody said amen. Amen.
Thank you. Oh, thank you, buddy. Thank you, Fred. Man, we love some Fred around here. I ain't gonna lie, I think I just got saved again this morning. That was awesome. The songs, the declaration of Christ, the reading of that passage. Wow. This passage, every pastor should feel like a kid on Christmas morning when they get to get up and preach that. And so I feel a little bit of that spirit here today. And so before we dive into it, let me pray. So bow your heads with me for just a moment. Father, our great Father, open up our eyes and our ears this morning so that we may behold the wonderful Jesus. God, I pray that in our beholding of Jesus, as we behold him, that it would lead to us becoming more like him. We are all unfinished projects here this morning, God. We know that we need to continue to look at your word and look to Jesus. Father, if we are honest before you, and I know that you honestly want us to do that, our faith can often grow cold or lukewarm. We go through the motions in church, in life. Our quiet times can become cold. Our disciple making can become cold. Our singing in church can become cold. Our living sent into the world, evangelizing the gospel, can often grow cold. And so, God, I pray today that this passage puts spiritual logs on the fire of our faith, and we may burn hotter for you, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. All right, open up your Bibles with me to Colossians 1:15, this beautiful passage. As I said here, I'm going to center here today. As you get there and you arrive at our passage, We're in the middle of a series walking through the book of Colossians, of course. But Harry Truman was the 33rd president of the United States. And in 1948, while he was running for his second term, he was at a political rally in Iowa. And at this rally, Truman was facing heavy fire from his political antagonist. Good old-fashioned political mudslinging, you call it. And so he's facing a lot of accusations about his character and about his campaign. When the reporters questioned Truman about the validity to the claims, this was Truman's response. "It's an old political trick. If you can't convince them, confuse them." That seems to be the tactics and the trickery of Satan towards the campaign and the character of the church today. If you can't convince them, confuse them. It seems that we have reached record levels of liberal lunacy in our godless culture, and it leaves many in the church, including our kids and our students, feeling often dazed and confused. Isms, we call them. People using racism to fight racism. Sinful sexism or misogyny has led to overcorrecting feminism, which blurs the roles of men and women in the world, in the home, and in the church. Liberalism, we talk about often, the liberalism and the agenda that they have and causing confusion around the idea of genders and sexuality. We have now transgenders doing kids' birthday parties. This past week, I read where there was another male who's identifying as a female, MMA fighter, fights a woman, beats her and bloodies her, and wins the fight. 5 years ago, that's called a domestic, and he goes to jail. But now, because he grows his hair out and takes some hormones, he is promoted and paid by beating a woman. Last week, I read also where a teenager is going to school identifying as a cat with parental encouragement. Now, for you old heads, that's called a furry, all right? If you don't know what that's what they call. And so I say, here's what I say to that. School's encouraging it too. I say, put a litter box in the corner of the classroom, give her some Friskies at lunch, and see if her parents continue to want her to identify as a cat. See, y'all got me started already this morning. I'm not even out of my intro. I'm already worked up. See what y'all do to me sometime? No, there's way better stuff to get to than that. I promise you that. It's crazy. Equally as confusing as liberalism and dangerous is conservatism, where Christians are confusing the irreligious idea of conservatism with Christianity, worshiping at the altar of politics. All of these things, all of these isms that I've just mentioned to you, they cause confusion in the church. Let me tell you what the most dangerous thing about all of these isms is: they are not promoted to rival Christ. It's not atheism. That's not the thing that's confusing us. These things are promoted to come alongside of Christ. These isms open the door to confusion in the church. Confusion about who Christ is. His supremacy, is he really supreme? Is he really sufficient? Questions, confusion in us, in the church, in our children, and it has led to confusion in the Christian life. This is the reason We're going through the book of Colossians. Paul is writing church to the letter in Colossae after receiving a report from a man named Epaphras. The church in Colossae was under, like us, a cloud of confusion. Many isms were plaguing the church. False teachers were plaguing the church in many, many various forms. Now, they also were not promoting to rival Christ. They were promoting, they were coming alongside of Christ too. They were teaching Christ, a Christ that was prominent, but not a Christ that was preeminent. These doctrinal errors in their church also caused confusion in the church about who Christ was, his sufficiency, his supremacy, and confusion about the Christian life. This is just gold for us 2,000 years ago, and it's just so, so profoundly relevant to us. Now, after Paul received this news from the church in Colossae, he wrote a letter. His letter began with affection, not correction. It's a great move by Pastor Paul. He starts out by greeting the saints of the church. He thanked God for the saints in the church. He prayed for the saints in the church. He prayed that they would grow in the knowledge of God's will. Pray that they would walk in a manner worthy of the life that Jesus had given them, that their confession would match their lives and all the lips and life would agree. That's what he was praying for. Those things happened in verses 1 through 14. Now today, Paul makes a transition from pleasantries, prayer, and he gets to the purpose of the letter, to show you and to show me the preeminence of Christ. Preeminence, what does that mean? Glad you asked. I've got a working definition today. Here it is. Preeminence. Jesus is first place, full authority, and final say in all things. That's a pretty lofty claim, right? Why? Why does he get this kind of clout? Why is he worthy of being first place, of full authority and final say in all of the world and in our lives? That's what Paul's going to show you and me today. This is Paul's bio of Christ. His person, his work, his portrait, his power, 15 through 20, is the most Christological passage in all of the scriptures. And he will refute doctrinal errors. But he's trying to show us here today that Christ is sufficient. He is supreme. And he is worthy of being preeminent in the world and in our lives. A guy named Ray Stedman correctly says this about Christians. He says that many Christians treat King Jesus like the British treat their monarch. They treat them with great respect, but they strip them of power and authority and don't expect them to do anything but look good. Jesus is not that king. And Paul's text today will show us he is a king like no other. He is the real King Jesus. Paul knows that what we believe about Jesus determines everything in our lives. What you believe about Jesus will determine everything in your life, as well as what we believe about Jesus will determine how we behave, right? So today in this text, I want to show you two things. I think Paul gives us two big reasons why we, the church, can stand strong in the wicked world that we live in, how we can hold fast to the faith that is set before us, how we can live sin with unwavering confidence in a wicked world until Jesus calls us home or he returns and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. Two reasons why he should be preeminent in our lives today. And here they are. Jesus is over physical creation, and Jesus is over spiritual creation. All things physical and all things spiritual. Let's dive into the text and pick this thing apart. Colossians 1:15. Let's look here first. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This passage opens with Paul declaring two very lofty declarations about the person of Jesus. This is about the personhood of who Jesus is. Two very lofty claims, right? He is the image of the invisible God, and he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, why are these claims so lofty? Number one, because God, by his nature, is invisible. God is an invisible God. John 4:24 said God is spirit. Paul said in 1 Timothy, calls God the king of the ages, the immortal, the invisible, the only God. And John, 1 John bluntly says, no one has ever seen God. God is invisible. Now, of course, we know that the Old Testament, occasionally God would give glimpses of himself in a passing view or a theophany, but God in his nature is invisible. He does not leave traces of physical DNA, no fingerprints or footprints in the sand. God is invisible. Creation shows an existence of God, right? If you look at creation, it reveals the existence of a God, the creativity of a God, and a power of God. When you look at those things, you see God, but you don't fully see the person, the character, and the nature of God by looking at creation. We know that in Genesis 1, Moses says that we were created in the image of God. We as humankind, we are created in the Imago Dei in the image of God, and we bear the image of God. And although we bear the image of God, at the same time, we are nothing like God. We do not bear or possess his attributes of omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, his sovereign rule over the earth. We don't possess those things, and we are not like God morally. He is full of holiness, and we are full of sin. We are created in the image of God, but we are nothing like God. So when God said he made us in his image, it's a portion of that. We do reflect, but not in the fullest of sense. But here, Paul says there is one. There is one who bears the fullness of God. His personhood, his character, his nature, and his name is Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ, the invisible God made visible. Look at Hebrews 1:3 again. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is not like God. He is God. Theologically, this is called the hypostatic union. Fullness of God, the fullness of man in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. Now that's different, of course, than Islam teaches that Jesus is a prophet. The Jehovah's Witness teaches that Jesus is a created being. The Mormons teach that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. Jesus is not one of many ways to God. And he's not just the way to God. He is God. John 10:30. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. In John 14, there's this scene where the disciples are sitting around the Last Supper. And they had spent a lot of time with Jesus. And next day is the day, right? So he's there. And Philip is sitting around Jesus. He says, hey, Jesus, show us the Father. I mean, finally, can you just show us the Father? If you do that, Jesus, then it's going to be all good for us. We don't want anything else from you. Just show us who the Father is. Listen to what Jesus said. John 14:9-10. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus said to Philip, and I paraphrase, silly, silly Philip, how can you ask such an elementary question on graduation day, right? I've been with you and you're asking this? You have seen the Father because you are seeing me. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father because Jesus is God. Verse 19 tells us that the fullness of God dwelled in him. Not the partialness of God. The fullness of God dwelt in him. The fullness of God. You want to know how loving, merciful, grace-giving, forgiving, powerful, awesomely dangerous God is? You look at Jesus. You look at Jesus because Jesus is God. Paul goes on to make the second declaration about the person of Jesus Christ. He says he's the firstborn of all creation. A lot of confusion around this passage. A lot of cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, as I said earlier, they teach that Jesus is a created thing. Why? Because they hear that language, firstborn. And so, like us, we often hear that language and we think in terms of biological and chronological, don't we? That's what we do. So I understand why they twist it, where the basis is. But that's not what Jesus is here. And let me see if I can dispel that. Number one, Paul just declared that Jesus is the creator. He is God. If he's a creator, he can't be a created thing at the same time. Now, secondly, if this was in terms of biological or chronological birth, then Cain would be the firstborn of all creation, right? So he didn't mean that. He's not talking about biological or chronological. He's referring to title and rank, privilege, rights of the firstborn child. In Exodus 22, God said to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn. He's referring to their privileges, their rank. There's God's special people, Israel. Psalm 89 declares that as Jesus is referred to in that passage as the Messianic King, whose father is going to be Yahweh, and he will be called the firstborn of all of creation. So this is my special Jesus. He's coming. He will be firstborn in rank and right and privileges over all people on the face of the earth. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, let me make a transition here, because what Paul just did, he addressed the person of Jesus, right? The person of Christ. Now he shifts in verses 16 on to the work of Jesus. You have the person, now you have the work in creation. So let's look at this here in 16 through 17. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, I've got some sub-points here. They may not be up on the board here, but Paul's describing that Jesus is over physical creation. And he shows us three ways here in this text that of how he is over of creation. Three ways. You could say it like this. He's the author of creation. He's the agent of creation. He is the aim of creation. So let's look at these sub-points here of how he's over creation. Number one, Jesus is the creator of all things. He is the creator of all things. Now, scientists, of course, disagree with us, and they describe the beginning of the universe, the creation, as the Big Bang explosion, and just kind of cause life to appear. It's this impersonal, random natural process, just chance. We're created like animals. We just kind of evolve, and eventually we just kind of die and cease to exist. That's a meaningless existence, isn't it? It's very meaningless. I think the reason that the scientists explain away Jesus as the creator, because if they acknowledge that Jesus is the creator, then that means they have to subject themselves to his authority. And no one wants that, right? Not in our natural position. So we'll just explain it away and put faith in chance as opposed to putting faith in God. Verse 16 says, though, that all things were created by Jesus. All things find their origin in Jesus. For those that know the first words of the entire Bible in Genesis 1, what do they say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you know what Paul just said? Paul just said that Jesus was present at creation with God the Father. He was present. And that the work of creation was the work of Christ. Jesus is creator. John 1, 1 through 3. Listen to this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So he's there, the person, and all things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. Not anything was made that Jesus did not make. Who made the universe? Who created the heavens, history, time, space? Who flung the stars into the galaxy? Who stacked up the mountains? Who made every single grain of sand on the shore by his very hand? Who scooped out the deep oceans? Who made rulers and dominions and authorities, kings and queens and presidents? Who made us? Jesus made us. All things means all things, right? Without him, nothing was made. Paul's claim here is that if you checked the label of everything on the earth, it would read, made by Jesus. Robert Gromacki says this: people should praise him when they view the minute complexities of life through a microscope or the vastness of the universe through a telescope. Glory of creation should be attributed to him, not to an impersonal Mother Nature or an atheistic principle of evolution. Paul goes on to say that Jesus was not just the creator of all things, he is the sustainer of all things. Look at verse 17, the back end of that. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So God is not this, or Jesus is not just the creator, just throws the world out, speaks it into existence, and then checks out as an absent father. No, he says here that all things are being held together by Jesus. His hands are on his creation, working all things to his glory, but holding the universe together is not this philosophy of science or evolution. It is a person, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is the one that keeps the cosmos from becoming chaos. If you think about that for a minute, I think H.B. Charles said that. Keeps the cosmos from becoming chaos. Think about creation just for a minute. We are created, and the existence of the world is created. We are just far enough away from the sun that it doesn't scorch us up and burn us alive. But we're just close enough to it that we don't freeze to death. Why do you think that is? Why do you think that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west every single day? It just keeps doing its thing over and over again. Why do all the seasons, summer, spring, winter, fall, why do they all just keep happening over and over and over again? Why do the oceans stop at the limits God has placed upon them? Why do the flowers bloom and then fade away every day? Why do these things happen over and over again? Because Jesus is holding all things together. I think a comforting thing to know, as Jesus is over all of creation, we think about creation and science and all of those things, that even at times for me, and this might be for you too, it can feel like the sky is falling. And I mean figuratively. But even if the sky was falling, it's not. But even if it did fall, the one who is holding all things together would make the falling sky serve the good of his people and his own glory. Jesus is over all creation because he created all things. You know what else is a thing? You're a thing, and I'm a thing, and Jesus is holding us together right now. The only reason that you're breathing in your seat and I'm breathing up here is because Jesus is holding me together. Only reason your heart is beating right now, only reason you'll eat today, you'll drink later today, is because Jesus is holding everything together. The only reason that your life isn't completely falling apart, although it may feel that, only reason it's not completely falling apart, or the only reason your life hasn't ended today, is because Jesus is holding you together. You know what else is a thing? Your salvation. If it was up to you to keep your salvation, like me, you would have lost it every day of your life. But why do you have your salvation? Because he is holding your salvation in his very hands. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things. The last thing he says here is that Jesus is the aim of all things. He's the goal of all things. He creates things. He creates them. He sustains things. And everything that he creates, the aim of all of those things is him. Himself. He created creatures and creation alike to speak of him and his glory. Whatever he creates exists for his pleasure, his purpose, and his praise, including creation. Look at Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So even just creation alone exists for his praise, to point to Jesus Christ. Whether the cells or the stars, all things are created for him, for the glory of his name. We also are created a thing, and we exist for him. Look at Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee would bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 that whatever we do, whatever we eat, whatever we drink, whatever we do, and you insert everything into that whatever you do, we do it for the glory of God. We do it for him. Now that confronts us if you really think about it. It's not just a theological truth here. This is a life-altering truth. Because if this is the truth, and I exist, was created by him, for him, to make much of him, then that means the goal of my existence, of your existence, is not you. It's not your praise and your purpose and your dreams. That's not why you exist. You and I don't exist to make much of ourselves. We exist for the praise and the glory and the purpose of Jesus Christ alone. That in all things that we do, we point to Jesus. He is the aim of all of creation. And I think that's not just a declaration of truth. I think that when we live our lives for ourselves, our praise, our purpose, our happiness, I think that is the recipe for being miserable. You will never thrive and flourish if that's the way you live it. You know why? Because no one else wants that. You tracking with me for a minute? Listen, no one, the people you do life with, that's not what they're living for. They're not living to please you and to praise you. So you're going to constantly be an angst in you because no one else is doing it. But if you live for the glory of God, that you see that he is the aim of creation, that's the space that you'll find life. That's the place where you will flourish in all aspects of the life that God intends for you. Now, as we wrap up this first piece here, Jesus is preeminent in all things, first place, full authority, final say, because he's God. He's the firstborn of creation. He created the universe. He sustained the universe, and he is the goal of his own creation. Now, let's shift to the second piece here, that Jesus is over spiritual creation. Spiritual creation. Look back at verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Paul here declares, when he mentions the word heavenly and invisible things, he is saying that Jesus Christ is over all things spiritual. The heavenly things and the invisible things. Now, context again is very important here. Remember, one of the isms that the Colossae church were facing was mysticism. And so they had that mysticism idea was this unhealthy obsession with either angel worship or this unhealthy fear of demons. They were constantly looking, they lived in the spiritual realm, but they were constantly either obsessed over angels for spiritual protection or to grow in their faith by looking at angels, or terrified over demons, these invisible demons here. And Paul is saying, stop. Jesus is over all things invisible, all things in heaven and hell, death and Hades, dominions, rulers, authorities. He's over all things is what Paul is saying. It's a mighty, mighty claim. All things means all things, remember? You might know someone who is maybe kind of in that realm. Maybe they wouldn't call themselves worshipers or practices of mysticism, but they have this unhealthy obsession with angels. You know what I'm talking about? You know, these people are real spiritual, but they talk about angels all the time. Oh man, my guardian angel really saved me from that one. No, he didn't. You do not have a guardian angel. You have Jesus, who is over the angels. You have those often who are terrified of the demons. They run around as if they're victims and there's a big threat against them. Listen, they're real. But Paul says, Jesus is over the demons. Calm down. It's going to be okay. Whatever purpose they're doing on the earth, it's for my purpose and my glory. They're on a leash. I got this, is what Paul is saying about Jesus. He's over all things spiritual. But you know what? You know what Jesus' greatest spiritual creation is of all things? Angels, demons, that's awesome. All of those powers and authorities, yeah, that's great. His greatest spiritual creation is the church. It's the church. Look at 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Verse 18, Paul said that Jesus is the head of the church. He also referred to Jesus being the head of the church in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians 1 and 5. The New Testament describes the church with a lot of metaphors. A family, an army. Those are some of the different ones there. You've got other ones are the bride, the flock, the temple. These kind of things are some of the metaphors there. But the primary metaphor for the church in the New Testament is a body, a human body. It is to show us, he uses this metaphor here to show us that the church is a living organism, not a dead organization. It's a body. We are members of the body. We have a function. We have mutual dependence as your physical body has. Paul says that you're not just members of the body here, but Jesus is the head of the body. He is the head of the church. The head tells the body what to do, right? If there's no head, there's nothing, right? Anything that doesn't have a head is dead, right? And Jesus is the head of the church. He directs. This is why he has full authority to tell the body what to do. The pastor is not the head of the church. When the pastor forgets that he's not the head of the church, he will learn the old, he will giveth and he will taketh away from him, right? Jesus is the head of the church, full authority. He is the firstborn from the dead. There's that word again, firstborn. Again, can't think in terms of chronological or biological here because Jesus raised three people from the dead before he was resurrected. So that's not what he's talking about here. Again, he's talking about the firstborn, the rank, the rights, the privilege, the one who, when he died, he never died again. All those other ones, they died again, right? But not Jesus. He is alive. He's the firstborn from the dead. And he did that for the church. the church. Jesus is the head of the church. We're pretty vocal here about those who say that they have a distaste or an allergy for the church because they've been church hurt. Who hasn't? If you're here and you ain't have church hurt, you ain't doing church. You got hurt. I've been hurt deeply. And you could always Jesus juke them too and say, hey, well, nobody experienced more church hurt than Jesus, right? Doesn't give you an excuse for not experiencing the bride of Christ. We're a part of the body. The church is the wife of our Lord. It's the queen of heaven. It's very precious and near. And Jesus is the head of the church. He gives direction to us. He tells us what to do. And the local congregation is the visible demonstration of the body of Christ and the head of Christ, the head of the church. That's what we do every single week. When we come together, we are reminded of the body. This is a metaphor for the church and for Christ. Let me ask you a question right here. I'm thankful that you're here today. I really am. I know Jordan gave a welcome, and I'm so thankful that you're here because, man, life-altering truths, you could leave here different today by the hearing of God's word. But I want to ask you a question. Do you just attend here, or are you actually connected here? It's a big difference. There's nothing in this book that says attendance equates holiness or connectivity. Are you connected to the body? Every part of the body has a function. What's your function here at the church? You might say, oh, I'm just taking a rest, a season of rest. I really worked hard at the last church. I don't want to come in here. I'm just taking a break. Really? What function do you have in the body? What is the head telling you to do that you are not doing? For some of you, it might be getting baptized. Some of you, it might be going through the first step process, joining the church and stop dating the church. I'm going to get married to this thing. I'm in. Some of you need to begin to give to the church because Christ is preeminent in your bank account. Some of you need to begin to serve the body. There's a lot of things that you might need to do that the head is telling you to do. And if you don't know what the head's telling you to do, just pick up the Bible. It's all full of things that he tells the body to do. Now, I'm going to close out by telling you this. This is the most beautiful thing, I think, that he leaves us with here. Is how was this church created? If the church is the most beautiful, glorious, spiritual creation that Jesus ever had, how was it created? Here's how it was created. This Jesus Christ who was present at creation stepped into his own creation. The fullness of God dwelt inside of Jesus, the incarnation. Human form through a virgin birth so that he could pass over the sin seed for man. Then he lived a perfect, holy, blameless life, seeking to reconcile a people to himself. He laid down willingly on a cross. God drove a sword into the very heart of heaven, Jesus, his one and only son. He bled, but his blood paid for our sins. His blood purchased a people for himself, the church, by the blood of his cross. And his death and his resurrection was the receipt. I think as amazing it is to sit back and see all the wonders that God has made in creation, how much more miraculous is it that he saved a wretch like me? you marvel at your salvation? Do you marvel at the fact that Jesus made it all and then Jesus paid it all? That just blows me away. That's the greatest miracle that Jesus Christ ever did, the pinnacle of all of creation, saving people like us who didn't deserve to be saved. How did Paul describe us in this text? Alienated from God. Hostile to God. That means we hated God in our mind and we hated him in our hearts. Now, you may not think you did. You may have one of those testimonies where you say, well, I grew up in the church. I've always believed in God. Not according to Paul. Paul said the God that you think you believed in is the wrong God, and the real God, you were hostile in your mind and you had hatred in your heart towards God. Full of blame, below reproach, alienated from the creator of the universe, on the course to eternal death, separated from God and hell. That's what Paul says about us in our natural position and in our chosen position too. This is why the gospel is such amazing, good news. But by the life and the death, the blood of Jesus Christ, he has reconciled people to himself. He has saved a people. He has changed their hearts. They hated God. Now they love God. It's all him. He's doing all of it. He is now able, because of what he has done, to present you holy before God, blameless before God, and now above reproach before God. The creator of the universe is no longer at odds to you if you believe in Jesus Christ. Do you know what it means to have the creator of the universe on your side now because of the blood of the cross? It frees you up. It frees us up to be wonderfully dangerous for the gospel. You don't fear people anymore. You're not looking for people's approval because you have the approval of God through Jesus Christ. Wow, this text is full of glorious truths. Paul does close it out with an if. I don't know if you caught it there in verse 23. It says, if you continue in the faith, if you continue to be stable and steadfast and hold on to the gospel, not shift from the gospel, not kind of turn back and walk away and all those things, that is an if. Now, I have to mention this. Every time we see this, Paul's not talking about conditional salvation here. We know that the overarching theme of the entire scripture is salvation by grace through faith, not a result of works, so that no man may boast, right? So Paul's not saying, if you do all these things, then you're saved. What Paul is teaching here in the Reformed world is called the perseverance of the saints. He's saying that if you continue in the faith, and if you stay stable, and if you do not shrink back from the gospel that you have been taught, you give evidence that you really are a part of God's church, that he really has purchased you with his blood. This is a evidence. This is a perseverance of the saints. As we close this out, I got a couple of questions. Band's going to come out. And I know it's a little lengthy, but this is just one of those deals that, well, I mean, y'all know me every week, but this is just one of those passages you just, I think we could ask ourselves this question, so what? So what? Christ is God. He's the firstborn of creation. Created the physical universe. He created the spiritual universe. So what? If we don't answer that question, what does that really mean for my life? Then what are we doing here? And I did not do my job today to show you what the proper response to this text is. The proper response to this text for all of us here today is this: that Christ would be preeminent in our lives. First place, full authority and final say in all our lives. In every domain, your marriage, your home, your time, your money, career, neighborhood, in your eyes, in your body, on your phone, on your computer, in the church, that Christ would be preeminent over all things. Let me leave you with a couple questions. If you are someone who claims to follow Christ and you are a part of the church, you see this gospel, you believe in this gospel, where in your life where Christ is not preeminent? First place doesn't mean second place or a place. Full authority, not partial authority. Final say, not some say. First place, full authority, and final say in all things. Where are you not serving the body? I'm not going to rehash those things, but where you need to step in and begin to serve the body out what Christ has done for you. And the last thing I'll leave you with is this. If you're here today and you have heard, you've heard the gospel, you've heard that Jesus is creator, that we are born in a curse, and that the cross and the blood of Christ is the cure for us today. And you're like, I want that. I want it. I'm ready to bow the knee to Jesus today, to confess that he is Lord of my life, to give it all to him, to surrender all things to him. Would you come and talk to us today? There is a profession of faith with the mouth, one confesses. So that's not a thing you hide in your heart. I love the fact maybe if God's doing in your heart, but you come talk to us. You come see us on the way out to the right, and we'd love to pray with you. Reach out to us this week. Take a blue card, write on there something about Jesus, and we would love to walk through that. Last thing is this. Colossians 1, 15 through 20, most theologians believe that this was a hymn or a creed that was sung, repeated by the early church in corporate worship. They would just sing or recite these repetitious truths about who Jesus was. It would just settle the congregation, calm them down, remember the truths of God, fighting those things in a toxic world, and they would do that. Now listen, maybe it was derived from corporate worship. Maybe it wasn't. But one thing is clear, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, if it did not derive from corporate worship, it should result in corporate worship. Let's stand. Let's sing a song, our version of this, declaring the same truths from Colossians 15 through 20, which is Jesus is over everything. Love you guys. Hey, guests, come talk to us when you leave today. We'd love to meet you, okay? Thanks.